4-week series entitled The Finished Work of Christ, and we looked specifically at was the work of Christ sufficient in relationship to a lost person, that is, sufficient to get the lost person completely, totally, 100% saved, and of course the answer was yes. Then we spent 3 weeks looking at it, the issue of, well, is the work of Christ sufficient in relationship to one who trusts Christ, a saved person, sufficient to keep them saved, secure, things like that. And so, of course, the answer, it has to be. If it's sufficient to get a lost person saved, it has to be sufficient. By default, it has to be sufficient to keep that saved person to saint the Most High God forever. And in the course of that study, we had some questions that had come up through online, and then just in some other discussions, I know Stephen got to talk with one of his buddies, or actually the whole class, about it. And he was the sole guy on the one side. Everybody else was, including the teacher, was on the other side of the argument. And they are all saying you could lose your salvation. So, and this was in a Christian school, by the way. What's that? Yeah, that's right. They were talking about the unpardonable sin, as though that's the one that you can do to lose your salvation. So, because it did generate a good amount of questions, and it is worth spending some time looking at. What we started last week, kind of the follow-up series, is, well, what about all those verses that people use fairly consistently and regularly to suggest or to teach or to flat out say that you can lose your salvation? So we looked at those last time. What's that? Good question. Yeah, because I'm sure he... Yeah, it is. It really is. I'd be surprised if he thought you could lose your salvation. You know, I'd be real surprised at that.
That phrase itself contradicts itself, because you can't lose your salvation because salvation is being saved from something.
It's actually just a combination of terms, you know, so that's a very good point. So what we did last time, we looked... the first part of the Bible study, we just looked briefly, very briefly, just identified a number of passages in the Word of God in the New Testament that people use to suggest that you can lose your salvation. The one over in 2 Timothy, where if we deny Him, He will deny us. And some in Paul's epistles that speak about that they that will commit such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So we looked at some in Paul's epistles. Where Paul says, if you sin, then unto death, that type of thing, in Romans 6 there. Then we looked at some passages outside of Paul's epistles, such as in Matthew, the one we're going to look at tonight, the one in Hebrews 6, the one in Hebrews 10, the one in Revelation, where because you're neither too hot nor too cold, I'll screw you out. That's a strange one for people to use, that one. But it is one that they use. And so what we're going to do tonight, we're just going to continue to look at some of these verses that people will use to suggest that you can lose your salvation. The other big one in Paul's epistles is, of course, in the book of Galatians chapter 5, where it says you're fallen from grace. That's a real big one that people use, especially in the Calvary Chapel system. That's the one that they use. So last time what we looked at, we already addressed the one over in, hold your place in Matthew 12. Go back with me to 2 Timothy 2 here. Last time we looked at this one, 2 Timothy chapter number 2, at verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. Who remembers what the denying in that verse is, since it can't be about denying you your justification? That's right. It's the reward of your position of reigning with Christ. Specifically, either like that, what Paul calls about talks about the throne, the dominion, the principality and power. The deny there is not denying you as a member of the body of Christ or losing your salvation. It's the reward. That was specifically reigning there. And indeed, I don't remember who it was that pointed out, but they comment on verse 13. Verse 13 clearly goes on to say, if we believe not, yet He abides faithful. And aren't we thankful for that? So we looked at that verse last time. You should have a real good picture of what that verse is talking about. It's not suggesting that you can lose your salvation at all. And then we looked at a couple of others in Paul's epistles. What I want to do tonight is I want to look at the one that is called the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin. This is probably the one that is most often used outside of Paul's epistles, this one with Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. And I was thinking that we would go and look at Hebrews 6 tonight, but the more I thought about it, we really have to look at the one in Matthew 12 first, because Hebrews 6 is related to Matthew 12. Hebrews 6 is the one where it says it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and so forth to renew them again to repentance. But that one is directly related to this one here, the one in Matthew 12. So we really have to understand this one and kind of set the stage here in Matthew 12, what is called the unpardonable sin, though Christ himself doesn't call it that specific thing there. But we want to understand this one. If we'll understand this one tonight, that'll kind of help set the stage for when we do look over to the one in in Hebrews 6, and then also Hebrews 10. So the plan is to look at this one tonight, and then next week look at the one in Hebrews 6. These two will take us some time, because we have a fair amount of groundwork that we want to look at here. So what I'm going to have you do then is open up to Matthew 12. You can turn back to Matthew 12 here. Go back to Matthew 12 and look at verse 22. We're going to start at verse 22. First of all, follow along with me through the passage. We're going to read from verse 22 all the way down to 32. Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. Is that helpful, that light there?
Very much so.
Yeah, yes, okay. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his goods? He that is not with me is against me, he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore? So in the light of that whole scenario that happened there, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend a few minutes this evening looking into your word, and we do ask for insight and wisdom as we do, so that we could make sure and appreciate to a greater degree the details that are here, not in any way wanting to take it out of context, but instead to understand it in its context, and then having been edified by it, that we would be equipped as Bible students, as mature saints, to be able to assist others in understanding these things who may kind of be struggling with this passage here. Well, thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, a couple of things that are real important to keep in mind background-wise is what is going on here in the context. This is when you're in Matthew 12, you are pretty far along into the ministry of Christ, okay? This is not early in his ministry. It's pretty far along in his ministry, okay? He's been already, you know, ministering to Israel with the signs, miracles, and wonders, and so forth. And his ministry is coming to a climax in terms of its public ministry. What's going to happen here is he's going to begin to turn a little bit more private, in that he's going to focus on ministering to the little flock almost exclusively, Peter and the other apostles as well. So by the time that you're in Matthew chapter number 12, you have definitely reached a very important time in the ministry of Christ. This happens, again, this doesn't happen early on. This is much further along in his ministry. So if you'll go back with me to verse 22, let's kind of work our way through the verses here. Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb. One thing you want to remember about this guy is this. This is a real human being that was really and truly possessed with the devil, and this devil had him in such a way that he was blind and dumb. But what was true of this individual, physically, literally, and spiritually, was also true of the nation. The nation of Israel was possessed by the devil. That's exactly what it is here. This is a picture of the nation of Israel. But sometimes when I say that, sometimes people get the idea that I'm suggesting that this is not an actual real person here, and that this wasn't an actual real miracle. No, this is actual real person with this real situation here. But what was true of this guy is true of the nation. Satan possessed the nation. They look good, by the way. She just bought a new pair of reading glasses and just put them on. They look fine. Yeah. Okay.
They know that by the Lord's analogy.
Absolutely. Yes. Yeah. Jeff makes the comment here is that if you look back at verse 29, or else, and we'll of course get to this verse, but it says, or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except you first bind the strong man, then he will spoil his goods. Satan is a strong man. Christ is the other strong man. And you have this confrontation, this battle that's going on between the two strong men. You've got the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the prophesied strong man who's going to come and rescue Israel out of the clutches of the adversary. And the other strong man is, of course, Satan. Satan held the nation of Israel. Satan possessed the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was possessed by Satan. In fact, when you look at the devil possession, the reason I don't say demonic possession is the word demon doesn't appear in your King James Bible. They're possessed by devils, unclean spirits, foul spirits, things like that. But when you look at the extent of devil possession in the nation of Israel when Christ was on the earth, there were more devils in the land of Israel occupying that land than there were Jews. One guy alone had a whole legion inside of him. Satan had actually amassed all of his fallen angels and brought them to Jerusalem for this battle. When Christ comes and casts that legion out of those individuals and they go into the swine and so forth and rush headlong, one of the things that legion asked Christ, they said, don't send us out of the country. Satan had amassed his armies of devils in the land of Jerusalem, and he did so because just like the wise men saw the star and knew it was time for Christ to be born and that Christ was born, Satan understood it was time for the confrontation. He understood that the other strong man was there on the scene competing for and demonstrating his ability and power to rescue and to free Israel from this apostate strong man. Yes, exactly. And definitely the elect angels. They're all around. Yes, that's true. And that's another whole issue, by the way. Too many issues to get off on sidetrack, okay? So remember that what was true of this individual here, this guy, he's possessed with the devil, he's blind and dumb. What I want you to do is I want you to hold that passage and go back with me toward the beginning of Christ's ministry in Matthew chapter number 8. This is way towards the beginning of his ministry, much, much earlier on. Matthew chapter 6, 7, and 8 is the very famous, what they call the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. It's the charter of the kingdom is what it is. But at any rate, after he's finished with that ministry, watch the very first thing that Matthew presents that Christ does. Matthew 8, 1. When he, that's Christ, when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. This is a real human being with real leprosy. He heard Christ preach, and he comes up and he worships the Lord. And he says, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And of course, the Lord Jesus, he put forth his hand and touched him. By the way, if he wasn't God, right then and right there, he himself would have become unclean, okay? Anyway, he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. The reason I bring this up here is, once again, what is true of this individual was true of the nation. the nation spiritually had leprosy. If you read the book of Isaiah, Isaiah describes them from the head all the way down to the feet. They are wounds and putrefying sores. Isaiah prophesied that years ahead of this. What was true of this guy individually, personally, was once again a picture of the nation. And just like this individual came to Christ and worshipped Him, saying, "Lord, if Thou wilt, Thou can make me clean." And exactly what this guy did is what the Lord Jesus Christ was wanting the whole nation to do, and what He was willing to do for the nation. Imagine if the nation would have come with this individual and saying, "Lord," because that's what this guy says, "Lord, if Thou wilt, Thou can." It's a public recognition that this is the Messiah. The only one that has a chance of making me clean is this man right here. And he worships Him, recognizing the fact that He is the Messiah. He's God in the flesh. He's Emmanuel. And Christ says, without hesitancy, Christ says, "I will, be thou clean." That's what I'm here to do. So you can kind of see a parallel here. In this case, what's true of this individual was true of the nation. This individual's response to the ministry of Christ is what Christ is looking for in the nation, for the nation to come and worship Him and say, "You're a Messiah, you're here, if you will, you can make us clean." And what would Christ have said to the nation? "I will, that's what I'm here to do, be thou clean." But that isn't what the nation did, by the way, right? So at any rate, when you fast forward to the ministry of Christ, you will recall, because we've talked about this before, that there are two great signs. There are a number of signs that Christ did, but there's two overriding miracles that He's constantly doing, and they really paint the whole picture of what this conflict was about between the two strong men. Anybody remember the two overriding miracles, what they were? Casting out devils and healing the sick. Casting out devils and healing those two signs are the hallmark signs that the kingdom of God was in fact at hand. Those two signs. Casting out devils, healing the sick. He does other signs, feeds the 5,000, parts the Red Sea, walks in the water, etc. And all of those validate His claim to be the Messiah. But those two signs in particular address the issue of the prophecy that a strong man would show up one day to contend with another strong man about the right to possess and to control and redeem and rescue Israel. Isn't that fascinating? So, if, by the way, that's in Jeremiah 31 and, of course, Isaiah 49. At any rate, so go back with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter number 12. This is obviously later in Christ's ministry. He's performed miracle after miracle, sign after sign, demonstrating His capacity, not just to take on the strong man, but to defeat the strong man. So when you're towards the end of His ministry, you're reaching a climax here in Matthew chapter number 12, verse 22. "Then was brought unto Him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb." Here Christ has been on Israel's scene for about 3 years, and Israel's problem, guess what? They're still possessed, they're still blind, and they're still dumb. Now think once again about that. Did God save Israel? Did God create the nation of Israel to be blind and dumb? No, God created the nation of Israel not to be blind, but to see. He created the nation of Israel not to be dumb, but to speak. To see what? And to speak what? To see His Word, and to speak it, and to take it to the Gentiles, right? It's exactly why He created the nation of Israel. But is that what they did? No. They became infected with idolatry, and then possessed by the devil. So Satan's lie program has them spiritually blind and dumb, just like this personal individual is. See what's going on here? So what does Christ do? "Then was brought unto Him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb." And He does what? He healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. He cast the devil out of this guy and heals this guy. Once again, demonstrating His capacity to take on the stronger man and defeat... No, I shouldn't say stronger man. To take on the strong man and to defeat him. So right on the spot, He heals this guy. Now the guy is in a place where he both speaks and can see. That's what Christ came to do for Israel. He came to rescue them from spiritual blindness and to provide for them the new covenant, the Spirit of God inside them, so that they could speak the Word of God to the Gentiles, to reach the Gentiles. So you see the background of this whole thing here? So now watch what the people do. Look at verse 23. And all the people were amazed and said, and this is a pretty good question. They're right about their question. Is not this the son of David? What's the answer to that question, by the way? Yeah, yeah, this is the son of David. This is the prophesied one. This is the one that Psalms and Isaiah and Jeremiah prophesied would come. He would be the son of David, the king of Israel, and he would defeat the strong man and rescue us. You see that? So the people, they're ready. How many times when you read the Gospels do you see that the people are they're kind of getting it? They're ready. Is not this the son of David? When Christ comes riding in onto that on that colt and the ass and the foal of an ass, the people are saying, Hosanna to the son of David. But it's the scribes and Pharisees that get angry at Christ and Christ's disciples and says, you need to tell your disciples to shut up. The people are ready to see this. But the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel are not. They're unwilling to see this. That's that? Yeah, they want to keep in power is what they want, right? Yeah, that's the problem there. Okay. All right. So you can see that the people, they have the right question. They're putting the pieces of the puzzle together. Is not this the son of David? Look at verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it. Now see, who were the Pharisees? Well, they're the ones who had assumed that leadership position. They're the ones who were supposed to be responsible for the spiritual care of the nation, the education and edification, the Pharisees, the priests, and so forth, the Levites. But instead, they completely reject this. And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow, don't you love that? This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. It's interesting, they don't have a discussion about it. They don't go and say, you know, let's really take a look at this thing. They just right off the bat attribute this miracle to Beelzebub. That's important in the context. Remember that in the context. They take what Christ did and they attribute that power, that authority to Beelzebub. That's important in a lot of other contexts. When Christ came and cleansed the temple, one of the things that they asked Christ, by what authority do you do this, and who gave you this authority? Do you remember Christ's answer to them? Christ says, tell you what, I'll ask you guys a question. If you guys can answer my question, then I'll tell you who, by whose authority I do this. Christ says, John's baptism, where'd that come from? And of course, the scribes and Pharisees reason, they say, wait a minute, we better figure this out. If we say John was sent from God, then Christ is going to say, why didn't you listen to him? But if we say, well, John was just of the people and so forth, not from God, then the people will stone us. So they say instead to Christ, we cannot tell. You bunch of hypocrites. You guys knew logically you could figure out the conclusions of where this was leading you.
Chicken.
They're chickens what they are, you know, just cowards and hypocrites and so forth. Well, when they attribute to Christ this power, this authority, when they say the power and authority that Christ used to rescue this man, to redeem this man, to deliver this man, heal this man, was from Beelzebub, it's a question of authority. That's what's going on. They're saying that the power and authority that he used came from the devil. Right? Now, by the way, and Christ, when they said back to Christ, we cannot tell, you know, Christ says, fine then, I'm not going to tell you. He says, but I'll tell you this, you better go read Psalms 110 verse 1. Psalms 110 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Why would he tell him that verse? Because you're about to be a footstool, guys. You want to find out by whose authority I did this? Go read Psalms 110 verse 1. See who that verse is talking about. You can figure out who that verse is talking about. You'll know whose authority I came, and you know whose authority John the Baptist came. And you know why I came to cleanse the temple. What's that? That's exactly right. They had completely hardened their hearts by this point, okay? Yeah. And it's not that they couldn't get it. It's their choosing to not. Their eyes have they closed, Christ says when he quotes Isaiah chapter 6 and so forth, okay? Anyway, let's keep reading here. So you can see the Pharisees immediately attribute this authority and power to Beelzebub. Verse 25 now. Jesus knew their thoughts. That's interesting. That's kind of scary, right? You know, but it, again, evidences who he is. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, he takes and puts this right into their face. You love this. He says to these guys, right to their face, he says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? Okay, what's Christ's point in verse 25? Why does he say it that way? He says it right to these Pharisees. Yeah, what he's saying, guys, wait a minute. Why would I come and defeat my master? If Satan's my master, if I'm doing this by the power of Satan, why would I, if I'm operating by his power, why would I come and try to defeat his power? Don't make any sense. Now, there's several things in these verses you need to grasp and see. Notice he says every kingdom, every city, or house. A kingdom, a city, a house. A kingdom, a city, a house. That's not there by accident. You betcha. When he says if Satan had a kingdom, he possessed a city, and he possessed a house. He possessed the house of Israel. By possessing the house of Israel, he had control of the city of Jerusalem, and he had the kingdom that belonged to Christ. See that? Christ here doesn't dispute the fact that Satan has those three things, the kingdom, the city, and the house. He brings it up in his answer to them. He brings it up. And of course, his point, he's going to get to the point reminding them about this confrontation that he's come to dispute. That the way that he's going to make sure that Satan's house and kingdom and city don't stand is not by working with the devil, but by confronting his power and authority and right. Okay. Anyway, verse 27, he says, "And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges." That's kind of a smite in their face, by the way. Yeah, kind of, she says. You know, that's kind of like a right back into your face there. Now, hear what he says at verse 28. "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." Ooh, that's exactly right. Man, this he puts right into their face, right into their conscience. He says, listen, if I am doing this by the Spirit of Almighty God, then what John the Baptist said 3 years before this, the kingdom of heaven's at hand, what I said to my apostles about 3 years before this, kingdom of heaven's at hand, what they were sent out about 3 years before this to preach, the kingdom of heaven's at hand, listen, it's here. The evidence, the information, the truth about the kingdom of God being at hand, it's come unto you. He says, all the evidence you need to discern and to know whether or not it really is at hand, right here, right now, when he's there, he says, it's here and it's in your face. Okay? Look at how the parallel passage in Luke says it. Hold your place here and go to Luke chapter number 11. Luke even adds something that really makes this powerful. Not that Matthew didn't. Look over to Luke chapter number 11. Luke 11, same context when you're in Luke 11 at verse 14, 15, 16, 17, and so on. Look at verse 19 now. Luke 11, 19. "And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges." Now watch specifically verse 20. "But if I with," notice, "the finger of God cast out devils," what are the next two words there? I love that. When no doubt. When somebody says something and they say no doubt, what are they saying to their audience? For sure. He says, if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is coming. He says, listen, this is the evidence you've been looking for. This is the evidence God prophesied would be there available for you to see. I would come casting out devils, healing the sick, because what I'm doing is I'm confronting the strong man. I'm confronting Satan, who's got you guys possessed. He's got the kingdom, he's got the city, and he's got the house. He says, if I'm casting this out with the finger of God, and Matthew said by the Spirit of God, we'll look at that in just a second here, he says, then no doubt about it. There is no more excuse at this point. See how he says that there? No doubt. The kingdom of God is come upon you. He absolutely is holding them accountable for this sign right here. You see how he does that there? That's amazing. Now, what else is fascinating about this? Hold that verse. See how he said it in Matthew 12:28. but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, but Luke says, but if I with the finger of God. Now, will I get in trouble if I say something slang here? He was giving him the finger, but not in a bad way. Okay? All right, so don't take it wrong. Come on now. That's right. You just got the right one there. So, yeah. And that's part of the connection. Listen, in the Bible, where do you see the finger of God? Where's the first time you see it? Anybody remember?
With the law.
Exactly. The book of Exodus. That's exactly right. Moses goes up, gets the law, and it very clearly says that it was written with what? The finger of God. And then Denise mentioned Daniel. Remember, he sees the hand of a man writing and so forth, the finger and so forth. What was that about? Impending judgment. So it's interesting when Christ, in Matthew he says, if I by the Spirit of God do this. In Luke he says, if I with the finger of God do it. Why the interchange of that there? What's he saying? He's saying, guys, I'm the one that wrote the law in the first place back there in Moses. Remember when they brought to him, the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman taken in adultery, bends down and he writes on the ground with his finger? And they were trying to find fault with they were trying to see what he would do in relationship to Moses, and it says he's writing on the ground. What do you suppose he was writing? He's writing the law. That's exactly what he's writing. And it's not an accident that he says he's writing with his finger on the ground. He's writing what Moses says. And he wants to get, it's like he's saying, guys, does this look familiar? A writing, with the finger of God? It's like he's saying, guys, I'm God here. I know what this woman did. And it's almost like he says to the Pharisees, he says, by the way, if she was caught in the very act, where's your buddy? Right? You get that one? That was with her. Yeah, really. where's your Pharisee buddy here? so forth. So when he says with the finger of God here, he says, listen, if I by the Spirit of God do this, if I'm doing this with the finger of God, that law was written with the finger of God. Impending judgment in the days of in the prophecy of Daniel, the finger of God. He says, you guys violated the law, you've broken that law. That's why Satan has a legal claim against you guys. And you guys are refusing me, Christ, that is. And the only thing left for you guys is impending judgment. That's why it says, no doubt the kingdom of God has come unto you. Isn't that amazing? Can you go back quickly to Matthew 12? So then he says, he wants them to understand what's going on here, the contention. He's contending for Israel. He says at verse 29, or else how can, Matthew 12, 29, or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his good, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. You see what he's saying to these Pharisees and to the audience here? He's saying, guys, the only way that I'm going to be able to rescue the house of Israel, to rescue my city, to rescue the kingdom, is I've got to confront the strong man in his house. I've got to take the battle to the strong man. He's not out in Galilee, he's not out among the Gentiles. He's in Jerusalem, in the city, in the people. And he says, I've got to take the battle right to where the battle is. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first... He's got to bind that strong man. And that's what he's doing. When he's casting out devils, he's binding the strong man and loosing the tongue of the dumb and giving the blind eyes to see and so forth. See that? Now, watch this. Go to Jeremiah 31. I know I mentioned this, but let's... What's that? It ultimately is going to be. But he's doing here. Remember the second coming that Christ at the time when you're reading here prophetically was just right around the corner. Remember that? Because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. They were going to go through the tribulation period and so forth. But look at Jeremiah 31. You also want to get Isaiah 49. Yes, that is. And then that's where, that's kind of what Jeff was bringing up here too. Is that he confronts Satan right here. He binds him and so forth. But what happens, remember when Christ gives the parable of the unclean spirit that goes out of a man, comes back, he finds the house swept and garnished. He goes and finds seven, brings them back worse than himself. And Christ says, even so shall it be to this generation. That's what happens. He binds him at his first coming, cleans up the house, but the nation of Israel didn't let Christ in the house. Instead, they went right back to their allegiance to the adversary. That's why seven worse, that tribulation period, Christ says, even so shall it be to this generation. Isn't that amazing? So it's going to take His second coming to complete the binding and so forth, all right? Anyway, look at Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, and then you want to also get Isaiah chapter number 49. Get these two passages here. I made a reference to these earlier, but let's do look at them. Jeremiah 31 and Isaiah chapter number 49. We're going to look at the one in Isaiah first, and then we'll get to the one in Jeremiah. It says this, Isaiah 49:24. Let's start at verse 24. Look at the question. Isaiah 49:24. That song, yeah. She called. Okay, we turn the heater on. I should tell Frank the girls here are cold. Frank's about 15 feet below snow, and it's like all of what 4 degrees there. So you don't feel sorry for your girls here tonight.
If he's below snow, then he's cold.
Maybe he's okay. There you go. So. Still cold, right? So, okay, anyway, look at this question here. Verse 24, the question comes up, shall the prey be taken from the mighty or the lawful captive delivered? Understand, that's a question that the adversary is throwing into the face of God, saying, you're not going to take the prey from me, and they're my lawful captives. Israel had become Satan's lawful captives. How come? They broke the law. They gave allegiance to the adversary. They adopted willingly idolatry. When you read Jeremiah and Isaiah about the extent of idols and idolatry, it describes it this way. It says, according to the number of the cities in the land, that's how many gods you have. And he says, you look at the name of your streets, and all the names of your streets are named after gods. Completely infected, worse than the Gentiles. Isn't that amazing? And so it's like Satan is hurling this into the face of the prophet, in the face of God, after he hears the prophecy. He says, wait a minute, shall the prey be taken from the mighty or the lawful captive delivered? Are you kidding? You're not going to beat me. You got no claim on them. Satan is sane. But look what the prophet says. Look what God says to the prophet. He says, but thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away. And the prey, notice that's not P-R-A-Y, that's P-R-E-Y. What's that P-R-E-Y? When do you use that? You've got that, like when a hawk has captured a rabbit, or a falcon has captured a dove or a pigeon or something like that. You see that? He says, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For, what's the next word there? I. Listen, that's Jehovah God there. I. You ever want to know if Jesus Christ is God in the flesh? You just got to read the Old Testament to prophesy about who's the one that's going to come and contend with the adversary. He says, for I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. And I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, that's Jehovah right there, am thy Savior and the Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. You know what it's going to take for Israel and the world to finally know who the Mighty One of Jacob is? It's going to take Him, the Mighty One of Jacob, showing up and proving it. That's what it's going to take. Nobody's going to believe on him. They didn't believe on him the first time when he came with eyes of compassion and so forth, and in weakness like a lamb. He's going to have to come back the next time as a lion, roaring and so forth, taking on the Mighty One and destroying him. That it's not going to be until then that the world is going to believe that Jesus is the Christ and the rightful ruler of the throne of this earth. You see that? Anyway, he says that I will come and contend. So you see, you have the prophet prophesying that God Himself would come and contend with the one who had legal claim on Israel and who held Israel as a prey, P-R-E-Y. You see that there? If you go to Jeremiah chapter number 31, Jeremiah 31, look at verse 11. By the way, there are two aspects. One is that they're a prey. The other one, there's a legal claim. Both had to be addressed in this confrontation. Jeremiah 31:11, for the Lord hath This is a prophecy of what's going to be in the future. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob. There is the legal claim, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. See the strong man there? There was a strong man that held Israel captive, that he had, who had a legal claim and held them as a prey. A prey, you devour the prey, is what you do, right? The fowler. By the way, this is a great study if you study the fowler and the fowl in the Bible and so forth, the connection with the adversary. So go back to Matthew chapter number 12 here. I'm not moving near fast enough here, okay? And time is running out. Okay. So you can see what's going on there. That's why Christ said back in Matthew 12:29, he says, or else, how can I do this? How can I rescue Israel unless I enter the house and confront the strong man? I got to take the battle to him. I got to feed him right here. See what's going on? So that's why he says now at verse 30, he that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. He says, guys, you're either on my team or you're not. That's pretty direct there, right? All right. So now at verse 31, in the light of that background, now, what's wrong? Oh, I thought you had looked like you would say something or whatever. Okay, yeah. Funny look on your face there. So, anyway.
Gives you that look too.
Yeah. That's right, yeah. The husbands notice that look from their wives, right? We know that look, you know. So, okay. Anyway, tell Joseph we said so. He's not here to defend himself tonight, right? So, okay. Look at verse 31 now. So he says, wherefore? So in light of what this is all about, in light of the fact that I'm here to take on the strong man, to demonstrate, and I have demonstrated my capacity to defeat the strong man, to rescue Israel, Christ is saying, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now that's the background. That's the context of the, what is said to be the quote-unquote unpardonable sin. Automatically, then, what you know is that the context has nothing to do with you and me as believers in the dispensation of the grace going out and sinning and not repenting of that sin. It has nothing to do with that context. It has nothing to do with the context of the dispensation of grace, you and me living now, making wrong or bad or poor choices. It has nothing to do. That's not the context at all. Right? The context clearly is the nation of Israel. The stronger man, Jesus Christ, has shown up to confront the strong man, to confront him right in the territory that belongs to Christ that Satan wants to hold on to. And and what's going on here is you've got the people are ready for the right answer. Is not this the Son of David? But the scribes and Pharisees are rejecting the obvious here. They're not willing to see this confrontation. They don't believe Isaiah 49 and Jeremiah 31 and so forth. They don't believe this is God in the flesh here. All right. So what they have done is this. If you look back at verse 32, whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man. See the issue there? Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man. In the context, how did they, what did it mean to speak a word against the Son of Man in the context here? Yeah, not believe he was not only not the Messiah, but believe what about him? That he did it by the power of Satan. That's what it means. It means to reject the obvious and to attribute what was happening to Satan. See what's going on there? In the context, that's what it means to speak a word against the Son of Man. In the context, to blaspheme against the Son of Man means they reject the obvious, they reject his claim as the Messiah, and they attribute what is the obvious, they attribute it to the authority and power of Satan. Now, if that's what it means to speak a word against the Son of Man, what would it have to mean? Look at that same verse 32. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, therefore, what must it mean to speak against the Holy Ghost? What has to be the parallel true?
Saying something done by the Holy Ghost to sum it up?
Yes, saying that something clearly done by the Holy Ghost, it has to be something connected with this, the confrontation of the strong men, casting out devils, healing the sick, the obvious signs, miracles, and wonders, right? It has to be taking that, rejecting that, and attribute that what's going on to the adversary. Okay? You see what's going on there? All right, everybody got that? So, now let's go back, if you would, to verse 31 here. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Stop there for just a moment. When the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, does anybody remember the very first, when he's on the cross, he speaks seven times. Remember, he speaks seven different times. It's recorded seven different times, okay? Seven different statements he makes and so forth. Anybody remember the very first time he speaks? What does he say? No, not yet. Before that. He says that actually towards the end. Very first thing he says. No, no. Very first thing he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The reason he can say with such confidence here, you blaspheme against the Son of Man, and it will be forgiven you, it's because he knew he was going to go to the cross. His rejection is very clear. He knows he's going to the cross, okay? And he's going to go to the cross, and the first things he's going to do, he's going to secure from their Father an opportunity for a new offer. What he's going to do? The Father extends forgiveness. Peter says so in Acts chapter number 2, okay? So on the cross, he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they did. That's why he can say here, it'll be forgiven. Yeah, he clearly says to these Pharisees, he says, you blaspheme against me, and he says, it will be forgiven you. That's fine. It's amazing how he does this. He says this right to them. Their obvious rejection of him, he says, it will be forgiven you, because he knows he's going to go to the cross and pray. But why is it, when he speaks about the blaspheming against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, now in this world, now in the world to come? Why is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, why could it not be forgiven? Understand this. The reason that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven has nothing to do with the efficacy or the value of the blood of Christ. Sometimes people have the idea, well, it's the one sin that the blood of Christ is not powerful enough or did not have enough value to pay for. That's ridiculous. That's utter nonsense. The reason that this sin is, as Christ says, it will not be forgiven him, has nothing to do with whether or not the work of Christ on the cross was enough to provide forgiveness. The evidence that the work of Christ on the cross was enough to provide forgiveness is that forgiveness was extended to them in early Acts. It was extended to the entire nation, the scribes and Pharisees, everyone. So the idea, the thinking that somehow the blood of Christ was not enough to pay for this one sin, no, that's nonsense. That's not what makes the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit unforgivable. That's not what makes it unforgivable. Well, what then makes it unforgivable? Why? That's right. There's no other offer. That's why it won't be forgiven. There's not an additional offer. Let me ask it this way. When is the first time that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit can even occur in history? At Pentecost is exactly right. Well, why would we say that? What evidence do we have of that? Go with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John. The first time that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit could even occur by the nation is at Pentecost. Look at John chapter 7 here. John chapter number 7. Watch this. John chapter number 7, I'm going to read at verse 38. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now watch the parentheses. Watch the comment in the parentheses. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. When is the first time that the Holy Spirit is actually given, officially given, in connection with prophecy? not till Pentecost. The first time that they could even blaspheme against the Holy Spirit was at Pentecost, forward from Pentecost. So with that piece of the puzzle in mind, that piece of the picture in mind, you understand when Christ says, you know, you can blaspheme against me and it will be forgiven you. It will be forgiven you. But the blaspheming against the Holy Spirit won't be forgiven in this world or in the world to come. Christ is there on the earth. He's going to go to the cross, praise Father, forgive them for they don't know what they do. He secures for the nation another opportunity to respond positively to the evidence that he's the Messiah. So let me ask it this way. At Pentecost, going forward in early Acts, what's the confirmation? What's the confirming evidence that Jesus, in fact, was the Messiah? The miracles and signs and wonders performed by who? The Holy Ghost in who? The little flock, the apostles. That's exactly what that is. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon the disciples and so forth. And the disciples, in early Acts, they perform. Anybody remember what the very first miracle was? We don't have time to look at this. This is taking so long, but that's okay. Look over. What's that? Not the blind man, but yeah, look at this guy here. Yeah, the very first miracle that the disciples do, look over to Acts chapter number 3. This is incredible here. It's a humongously important sign, dispensational sign and so forth. Acts 3 verse 1. Acts 3 verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man, what's this, lame from his mother's womb. Again, this guy, it was true of this guy, it's true of the nation. Israel, from their mother, when they were born out of Egypt, they were lame. All the way out of Egypt, when they came out of Egypt and crossed that Red Sea, that's a picture of coming out of the womb, crossing the Red Sea and so forth, the birth and breaking the water and that kind of thing. They're coming across there, right out of Egypt, they're in sin and rebellion. All the way through, they're in sin. They were lame from their mother's womb. They can't walk. God didn't create Israel to be lame. He created them to walk and to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And this guy here, he's lame from his mother's womb. Watch this. Who was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. This guy is anything but beautiful. They bring him to the right place, the temple. They bring him to a great gate, the great called Beautiful. But this guy's anything but beautiful. And the picture of the nation is anything but beautiful. Israel was created to be Jerusalem was to be the city of the great king. Beautiful for situation on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And Israel was to be beautiful in that city. And this guy ain't beautiful. He's lame. Can't even do what God intended him to do. Can't even walk. See, what's true of this guy is true of the nation. Well, Peter heals this guy, but in the name of Christ, jump down quickly to verse 6, in the name of the Lord Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk, verse 7, and he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he leaped up, stood walking, entering, into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. That's what God created the nation of Israel to do, to walk and leap and to praise him. See that? And all the people saw him walking and praising, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement after which he had happened to them. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them. What's this porch called? Solomon's porch. Who was Solomon? The wise king. He messed up late in his life. But you look back at Solomon. Solomon's kingdom was the greatest in Israel's history. You look... Not it wasn't David's. Solomon is when it reached the pinnacle, and it went straight downhill after that. Right? So they take this guy. He's not beautiful, but he's at the right place. He's at the temple, at the beautiful gate, the place where Israel is to be brought in a lame, lame, sick, defiled condition to the place where God can make him beautiful, bring him into the temple, and then they're supposed to go to Solomon's porch, the place of the kingdom. See that? That's the first miracle here. Well, the people see this. They're rushing together. They're excited about it and so forth. Look at chapter number 4, verse... The pattern is identical here. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. And as the people, as they spake unto the people are ready for this. And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached of Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They look what they say a little further ahead, verse 16, same chapter. Here's what the leaders of Israel say. It says, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed, what kind of miracle? A notable miracle hath been done by them, is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. And guess what? We cannot deny it, though they're going to continue to do so. Listen, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the first time it can occur in human history, is when the Holy Spirit is sent. He's sent at Pentecost. And his being sent at Pentecost, he was sent by the Lord Jesus Christ at the Father's right hand. The operation of the Holy Spirit in early Acts among the little flock and so forth, in the presence of all Israel there, is the confirming evidence that Christ was indeed the Messiah, who the Father said, sit at my right hand until I make the enemies thy footstool. And so the Holy Spirit's operating in the little flock, reaching out to the nation. If the response of the nation of Israel to the Holy Spirit in the little flock is the same response that they gave to Christ before, then will there be any forgiveness for those who reject this obvious miracle? No. Why not? Because they're blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. They're attributing the miracle, the sign here, to the power of the adversary. And the reason that doing so would not get, they would have no forgiveness, it's not because the blood of Christ wasn't powerful enough, but simply because there was not going to be another offer. They were heading right into the tribulation period. The Lord Jesus Christ was going to come back and make His enemies His footstool. There would not be forgiveness for these folks. There's not going to be a fourth and a fifth and a sixth offer. Remember, they rejected the offer by God the Father when they stood by and allowed John to be beheaded. That's rejecting God the Father. What's that? Yes, exactly. The account says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. John received a direct commandment from God to go. And when they rejected John the Baptist's ministry, they rejected, they blasphemed against God the Father. We saw them blaspheming against God the Son there in Matthew 12. And now in early Acts, that's when the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit occurs. It happens in early Acts. When, if you'll fast forward, again, I know we're out of time. We'll have to pick up here next week. Look over to Acts 7. Stephen, he says at verse 51. We'll pick up here next time. 7:51 of Acts. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. God the Holy Spirit, through Stephen, claims that about them. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers? He lays the indictment against them. In early Acts, Peter doesn't say it that way. Peter says, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did your rulers. In Acts chapter number 2, God the Holy Spirit and Peter is claiming them the sin of ignorance. By Acts 7, it ain't ignorance anymore. He now, this is first degree murder here. Do you see what's happening here? And then of course, they look at verse 55, but he being full of the Holy Ghost looked up steadfastly into heaven. Then of course, you know what happened. They reject him, they stone him. This is when the nation of Israel officially commits to a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And they're heading right into the tribulation period. They're not going to be a third, a fourth, and a fifth offer. That's why it was not forgivable. Okay? Now, we're out of time. This is way a lot of information to cover in just kind of a short session. Good. Okay. Jeff says we can go for round two, so we can go for another hour here, right? No. It's real important that you keep all this in mind for next week. We'll pick up here. And if you'll take this background with you to the book of Hebrews, and in particular the first six chapters of Hebrews, not only the six chapters, but if you'll take this background and go read again the first six chapters of Hebrews, you'll get Hebrews 6. You won't have any problem understanding Hebrews 6. You just won't have any problem at all. Okay? So we'll pick up here next time. And then from here, once we thoroughly go through this, then we're going to move forward to Hebrews 6 and be able to understand that whole issue about, well, what about those who were enlightened and tasted and saw the powers of the world to come? That's an interesting phrase, the powers of the world to come. Christ said they won't be forgiven in this world or the world to come. There's an interesting connection, you know. So well, this kind of sets the stage for that. So any questions? Kathy, I see your hand up there. Go ahead and just type your question in there at this point. And is anybody here have a question or comment? Okay. Okay, question on the screen. During the trip, there will be no chance to accept Christ. No, that's a very good question. On the screen there, the question is basically during the tribulation period, does that mean therefore that there's no chance to accept Christ or to trust Christ as a Savior? No, there definitely is the opportunity for them to trust Christ for their salvation. And of course, that will, you know, be the way it works out, obviously, is the tribulation period is after this dispensation of grace. So when time-wise, when it shifts back to the prophetic program, therefore to the tribulation period, any Jew out there can believe Jesus is the Messiah. They just have to believe the signs, miracles, wonders. They have to believe the gospel of the kingdom. So they definitely can do that. If they reject that, if they say that what's going on, by rejecting it, they're saying, no, it's of the devil, that is committing the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And that's kind of what Hebrews 10 especially focuses on, when it says, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. There's no other offer that's going to be made to them. Okay? So hopefully that will clarify that for you. Okay? Kathy, does that clarify that? Okay, good. And then Eric had a question.
I was just wondering if, since in Acts chapter 7, and maybe I'm getting a week ahead here, if you have the blaspheme of the Holy Ghost, which is the unpardonable sin being committed by the Jews at this time, then why does, in the last verse, Stephen say pretty much the same thing that Jesus said on the cross, which is, Lord, lay not the sin to their charge, if it's unforgivable?
Yeah, that is a great question. Trust the microphone, pick that up, is that you can see that Stephen does say virtually the same thing that Christ prayed. Stephen says, lay not the sin to their charge. And that is a real important passage, because when you think about what happens next on the scene of human history, well, what happens next in the layout of the book of Acts, on the major next event is what? Salvation of Saul. So it's interesting that, yes, Stephen does pray that prayer. Evidently God's answer to that prayer, the prophetic program didn't continue. He ushers in the dispensation of grace. So it is answered in a completely different way relative to how Christ was answered. And it kind of makes you wonder that, well, if it wasn't for the dispensation of grace, then would there have been an answer like this? And I don't think there would have been. Now, the other thing to keep in mind is, you remember, the unpardonable sin, again, that's the term that we all use to describe it, but when Christ says it will not be forgiven them in this world, the world to come, the immediate context here is the leadership of Israel. It's not every single Jew within the nation that still was rejecting Christ, because that wasn't true of every single Jew in the nation. It's the leadership of Israel here that is committing this particular act. So the leadership of Israel is making an official statement on behalf of the nation that we reject that this is of Christ. This is of the adversary, that reject this and so forth. But even at this point, had it not been for, and Kathy, this can kind of go to your back to your question too, is that had it not been for the interruption of the prophetic program and ushering in the dispensation of grace, and of course prophecy would have continued, so there still would have been the opportunity for individual Jews who were not involved in the stoning of Stephen here to still trust that Christ was the Messiah and become part of the little flock. Okay, does that help? And it does kind of set the stage actually for what we're going to talk about a little bit next time.
The answer is sort of in verse 55, where it says Stephen saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God, sort of as he's standing in judgment, as opposed
exactly
to
correct.
Sitting.
Yes. Yeah. That is exactly correct. As Eric mentioned too, that you can see clearly Christ is standing. Stephen sees him standing in verse 55 and 6, whereas Peter in Acts 2 said he was seated, and prophetically he would stand to come back and judge. And so, what actually does happen in history, God does intervene, but not prophetically to come back as the judge to make his enemies his footstool. Instead, Christ does intervene, but he ushers in a plan and purpose that God had before the foundation of the world to form the body of Christ. So that's how God answered that prayer, interestingly enough. You know.
Well, had they not, the kingdom would have come.
Yes.
So in a sense, their unforgiveness resulted in they didn't enter the kingdom.
That's exactly right. And that's a very good point to make, is that the result of their not being forgiven the Holy Spirit, the fact is they didn't get into the kingdom. And Hebrews is going to address that exact issue. It goes on to say, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, and they to whom was first did not enter in because of unbelief. So Hebrews tells them, guys, there's that opportunity to get into the kingdom. These guys aren't getting in, though, you know, kind of thing. I think Denise had the next question, and then Nathan had the first statement. Yes, that's a very good question. Denise's question is back in Matthew 8 when Christ heals this man of leprosy and he tells the man, see thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priests and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. When back in the book of Leviticus, when a leper was cleansed, there was a specific gift sacrifice he was to bring to the altar. That's why he says, go and offer the gift that Moses commanded. Okay, so a little bit of background, then I'll do this quickly. When Moses instructed the Levites how to determine whether or not somebody had leprosy, and how to determine if and when they got cleansed, once they were cleansed, there was this whole process that they were supposed to go to for that whole issue. Okay, and once a guy got cleansed of it, the gift was offered to God saying, God, you did this. You in our midst did this. Okay? So when Christ says to this man, don't you go tell anybody, go straight to the priest. The reason he tells him to go to the priest is because what should have happened is that when this man, everybody knew this guy had leprosy. This guy comes to the priest, and the priest, the priest should ask the man, who did this? And where is he? Because that man's our Messiah. And then as soon as the priest would go find the Messiah, it was the priest's job to do what John did. John's a priest, right? He's the son of a priest and so forth. And the priest should say, get right on board with John and say, hey, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, our Messiah's here. There he goes. John shouldn't have been the only one to say, there goes the Lamb of God. All the priests should have said that. You know? So that's why he says, go right to the priest. It's the priest's job to teach knowledge. It's the priest's job to teach the law to Israel. It wasn't this particular man's job. Does that help on that question there? Okay. Nathan, you had a question.
One comment.
Okay.
The comment I just thought was ironic that back there they were attributing the works of Christ to Satan, and nowadays there's a lot of satanic activity out there that they're attributing to God.
Yeah.
My question was to follow up to Eric's. In Acts 7, in verse 60 there, when he said, lay not the sin to their charge, obviously, he knew nothing about
this. That's correct.
So, did he not understand what was going on prophetically when Christ said what he said, and this should be Israel's last chance? Because he's got to be talking to the leadership of Israel there, because they're the ones who are stoning him. It's not like the regular, you know, townspeople of the nation were sitting.
Yeah, that's an excellent question. The question is this. Look over to Acts 7:60, because I don't know if the microphone picked the question up, but the question is that when Stephen says, lay not the sin to their charge, didn't Stephen understand that there was not going to be another opportunity? And he understood nothing about the dispensation of grace because he couldn't have. It was nowhere recorded in the Old Testament. It was still a mystery. So what's Stephen's thinking here? Why does he say, lay not the sin to their charge? What is he doing here? Does anybody remember way back in when Israel was first constituted together as a nation, somebody else that did a similar intervention here? Remember who it was? I kind of gave it away there. Moses, remember that? When God says, look back with me to the book of Numbers. Yeah, exactly. That's exactly right. When the Lord says that leave me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against him, and I will make of thee. He was going to start over with Moses, you know. But Moses goes in and pleads to God on behalf of the nation. And Moses says, where's the verse I'm looking for? He says, if not, blot me out of thy book which is written. Let's see here. And this is after they went into the land and they didn't believe the land and so forth. Maybe it's Exodus 33. Hold on. Is it there? Let's go back over there. Exodus 32. There it is right there. Moses told Israel he's going to go to see if he can intercede for the nation. Verse 31, Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written, and so forth. And what Stephen's doing, he's doing a parallel type of a thing there. He's interceding on behalf of the nation. It's not suggesting that he doesn't understand what's going on time-wise, because he's obviously filled with the Spirit. But what he's doing is that he's getting right to the heart of interceding what Moses did there. Okay, good question. Good questions tonight, right, everybody? Okay, any others? Any others tonight? Yeah. That's a very good point. It doesn't mean that God answered it the way that it. Because he doesn't extend the prophetic program.
He had a plan in his own mind. He had a plan before Stephen prayed that.
Yes. Exactly. Yeah. And that's why I say that it does appear that was God's answer. Is it Stephen? Hey, I got something that I'm going to usher in right now, Stephen, that you have no clue about. You know. And the next major event, Acts 9, is the salvation of Saul of Tarsus. You know.
Who was a blasphemer.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, he was there. He's saying that.
He was consenting to Stephen's death, which sometimes people say, well, Paul didn't blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Sure he did. That's the member of the Godhead that was operating at that time. And like you said, when Paul was right there consenting unto his death, they lay their feet, their clothes at Paul's feet. They're saying, this is our next Gamaliel right here. You know? So you bet that's exactly what he was doing.
And after that, he was the leader of the rebellion.
Yeah. You betcha. Yeah. Frank's got a question. Go ahead with your question. You might have put it up on the screen already. I don't know if it's scrolled already by there. How then does Paul plead ignorance when he first hears the church? Look over to that's such a great question as well. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter number 1 here, where Paul pleads that ignorance there. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Verse 13, it says, Paul says, who is before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, and he says, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. The way I think that he does plead ignorance is just the fact that he really and truly, he didn't see who Christ was. He didn't get it, you know. He says that, but I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, if you want to see a dispensational aspect to that, look over. I don't want to open up another whole can of worms here, but this to me is incredible. Look over back at Acts 2. Hold on to 1 Timothy 1. Watch this. Actually, make it Acts 3. Peter says in Acts 3:17, and now, brethren, I want that through what? Through ignorance you did it, as did your rulers. So they also did it ignorantly in unbelief. The crucifixion, that's exactly right. Paul says over there in 1 Timothy 1:13 that he did it ignorantly in unbelief. His ignorance and unbelief was the ministry against the Holy Spirit. Okay, so there's an interesting dispensational thing there. But again, back to your question, Trophimus, was that how can he claim ignorance if he understood what was going on. Paul didn't really understand what was going on. He didn't believe that Christ was the Messiah. He didn't believe that the signs, miracles, and wonders performed by the little flock was truly of God. He truly was in ignorance as far as that goes. Okay.
Now he had no reason to
really be ignorant, because all the evidence was there for anyone to believe. So he doesn't justify it. He's not justifying what he did there in that verse. Ken's got a question or a comment there. Jeff just said Ken can't ask questions. That's another good point. Yeah, Paul was not going to the world to come. Yeah, that was not his ministry. Yeah, that's a good point. That we'll talk a little about that next time if I can remember, because that's an important connection with the book of Hebrews in the prophetic program, that statement, the world to come. There would be forgiveness in this world, not of that world to come. He wasn't a part of that one anymore. He got saved out of it. Are you freezing? Are you cold? Okay. Well, I no more hands up tonight. We do want to thank everybody for being with us here tonight, and great questions as well. And remember, for next time, kind of keep this, what we did tonight, in mind, and then we'll move on from there. So, I know, yeah, there were a lot of people that kind of missed this one, but that's okay. All right, well, remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks, and good night.